The infinite God who made this universe wants a relationship, an intimate relationship with you. Do you believe that? He wants to know you intimately, like he knows you intimately. And because of that, he's given his son, and he wants you to enjoy this relationship with him. Do you believe that? I'm sure that many of you, probably the majority of you, believe that in your head and hearts this morning. But when it comes to just being practical, you don't really believe it with your actions or with your attitude. Maybe, like me, you struggle really to live like you believe that. And we're looking at the opening chapter today of a book that was written, or a letter that was written, to assure us, to assure specifically Christians. This is not particularly an evangelistic book. This is a book written to Christians to persuade you and assure you that God loves you and wants you to have a two-way relationship with him. He doesn't, you've probably heard me say this many times before, God has no concept of the Christian life being where we just punch our ticket for heaven, and in 50, 60, 70 years from now, then we enter into his presence. He wants us to be in his presence now, and he wants us to have a two-way communicating relationship with him right now. And John wrote this letter to assure us of that. Look at the very first verse of this letter. We're in 1 John, not the Gospel of John. 1 John, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that would be God. Listen to all of these verbs. That which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked at, which we've handled, we've touched it. He's saying, Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and he really did come to earth. And you know what? I even leaned against his chest at dinner time. It's like John can't even quite believe it himself, even though he was there and he experienced it with his hands and eyes and ears and nose for 3 years. He can't quite believe. He understands this is an unbelievable thing, and he's asking you to believe it. He's declaring that you have to believe it. As unbelievable as it is, God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and he still can't get over it some 50 years later. Possibly more than that, 60 or more years later. He really is real. God really has sent his son to us. And then he tells us why God did it. Verse 3, he says, so that God can have fellowship with us, and so we can have fellowship with him. And when we have fellowship with others who have fellowship with him, we have fellowship with him. And then he says in verse 4, these things I'm writing to you that your joy may be full. And sadly, so many Christians live their lives without any joy that comes from knowing God. They might have joy that comes from watching football. They might have joy that comes from loving their children or their spouse. But they have no real significant joy that comes from walking with Jesus Christ. So I want to ask you, don't raise your hand or anything, be honest with yourself though. If you profess to be a Christian, and if you don't, I'm not particularly talking to you. I hope that you'll hear the message today, but I'm asking specifically, if you profess to be a Christian, do you have a satisfying relationship? Do you have a fulfilling relationship with God the Father, with his Son Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit, with the triune God? I'm asking you, answer this for yourself. Do you have a satisfying, fulfilling relationship with God? And you might be saying to yourself, if I'm honest, no. I do not have the type of relationship that I believe God wants me to have with him. And then maybe you'd add a caveat. Sure, there are times when I have these bursts of excitement and I'm assured of God's love for me and I'm certain that I'm his child, but most of the time I just feel a little bit disconnected. This is normal. I promise my purpose today is not to beat you up and say shame on you for not having joy. My purpose this morning out of God's word is to encourage you that you can have this joy. You can have this deep, satisfying, fulfilling relationship with the Lord. So it's normal if you said something along those lines to yourself. That's normal. It's not what God intends for you, though. God intends for you to have this deep relationship. And I know that because he wrote more than just these first couple verses of 1 John. He gave us the entire book of 1 John and he gave us 65 other books so that we could have a relationship with him. Let's read from specifically from chapter 1, verse 7. We're going to go through chapter 2, verse 2. And this is our message today. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. These are verses that I have read and reread and recited and prayed and pleaded with to God. I can honestly say, I don't know this for certain, the Lord does, but I can honestly say that if these verses, the ones we just read, chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 2, if they were not in our Bibles, I doubt that I would be your pastor this morning. These verses, perhaps more than any other, except maybe John chapter 10, have kept me in the Christian life. They've kept me in my walk with the Lord. If I did not have them, I would not survive the Christian life. Sure, the Lord could have provided another means, but this is how he's done it. And I want to encourage you, as your pastor who sins, that when I sin, so often I feel, maybe you feel this way as well, I feel as though the guilt of my sin, even though I know the truth that I'm forgiven by the blood of Christ, I feel as though the guilt of my sin sometimes just covers me like a blanket and I can't get it off. And it just sticks to me for far longer than it should. It's immediately absolved, but I don't always feel that way. And so it's sometimes maybe you're even at the point where you just feel like God is angry at you. And when he's not angry, it's like he's folding his arms and looking down his nose at you and waiting for you to sin. And he's readying a lightning bolt that he can zap you when you step out of line. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we continue in that state of feeling that way about God for any prolonged amount of time, it's dangerous. I'd say it's deadly to the Christian life. Because you have a wrong view of God. And there's at least two possible implications of what will happen when you continue feeling guilt that you ought not to have and feeling as though God's angry at you. One is you just doubt your salvation. And that is one of the main reasons that John wrote this book. He said, I'm writing to you. He says, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. He intends for you to be assured that you belong to Christ and that he is not angry at you. He loves you. You are his child. You will doubt your salvation if you keep clinging to your guilt like this. And you'll start feeling like Jesus' death wasn't enough. You see the dangerous implication there? Even though you know what the truth says, that by Christ's death and blood and resurrection alone he saves us, you'll start feeling like God's still mad at you, and therefore there's something wrong with my confession. There's something wrong with my belief. There's something wrong with my performance. Now, God does intend you to live a holy life, but your being his child, him loving you, is not dependent on your performance. Your enjoyment of that relationship with him is dependent on your walk in holiness, but his love for you is not dependent on your performance. Now, the second implication, right, if we cling to this guilt and this idea that God is just mad at us, second implication is you might never really truly doubt that you're saved. You know that you're saved, but you feel as though I'm a second class citizen. I'm a second class Christian. God doesn't love me like he loves that holy Christian in the front row. He doesn't love me like he loves my pastor. He doesn't love me like he loves my grandmother who prays for me every night. I'm a second class citizen in the kingdom of God. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are my brothers and sisters. I'm talking to you as family, okay? Here's what the gospel is. You already know this. But from the moment that you believed on Jesus Christ to save you and to forgive you, you were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You were not covered by your guilt. It's gone. Even though you still sin against him from time to time, it's gone. He removed that guilt at one point in time, 2,000 years or more before you were born. And every sin that you have yet committed, maybe there's a sin you're committing right now, or every sin you're yet to commit, if you are genuinely saved by Jesus Christ, then you are genuinely saved by Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven you already. And you are as secure in your salvation today as you were the moment that you believed on him, the moment you trusted him. I'm not talking about the moment that you raised your hand or walked an aisle or prayed a certain prayer. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about the moment you trusted Jesus Christ to save you. I'm not talking about any outward action. The moment that you called upon him to save you, you are just as secure today in that salvation, whether you feel it or not. When you feel secure, we call that assurance. God intends for you to feel secure in your salvation and feel that assurance. But whether you feel it or not does not change the fact that objectively, with God, you are secure. You are in his kung fu grip, and he will not let you go. And for the next few minutes, we're going to walk through these six verses, and I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit. I have been doing that. We're going to do it in just a moment. We're going to ask him to assure you of his love for you. Before we pray, I want you to take out a pen or pencil. There's pencils in the pew in front of you. Grab your bulletin. It's completely blank. I want you to write down the word problem and put a little colon there or dash. Problem. Because there's a problem that we have, that any piece of scripture will deal with a problem with the fact that we are fallen human beings. And here's the problem that this text addresses today. Okay? It's pretty simple. God's people. And many of you fit that description in here. Perhaps not everybody, but many of you fit that prescription. God's people often doubt that their sins really are forgiven. That's our problem. And if you want, you can add the word removed. God's people often doubt that their sins really are forgiven and removed. And the result is they lose the joy that comes from being in fellowship with God. You want to know what the solution is? You want to know what the theme of this message is? You can write that down too if you want. The solution to this problem is this simple truth, is that you can be confident. You can be confident that God continues to love you even when you sin. You can be confident of God's continued love for you. Here's why. Because God is faithful and righteous. It's rooted in his character. You can be confident that God continues to love you even after you sin. because God is faithful and righteous. We're going to approach this message in two parts, two kind of unequal halves. The verses that are in chapter 1, that's 7 through 10, we'll look at the forgiveness we have through Christ's death. And then the verses in chapter 2, that's verses 1 and 2, we'll look at the security that we have through Christ's life. Or you might even say his resurrection. We'll look at the forgiveness we have through Christ's death and the security we have through Christ's life ministry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is interceding for us right now as we pray and we come in his name. Thank you that you've also given us your Spirit, that he is helping us on our side to pray as our Son standing next to you is interceding for us. Thank you that you are receiving our prayer, that you in your triune glory are intimately involved in this prayer. Lord, I ask that you would assure every believer in this room, and especially those who really are hung up on this, those who continue to struggle with this, let them see that the blood of Christ keeps them, the blood of Christ forgives them for their sins. The blood of Christ is all that they need to be right with you. And that it is your intention that as they understand this, they would have more joy in walking with you and that they would grow in holiness as a result. And Father, I'm well aware that there are very, very likely a number of people in here who have not yet believed and trusted that the blood of Christ and his resurrection is enough to save them. Lord, please would you show that. I'm not really preaching to those people today. I'm preaching to your people who are already who have already trusted you. But Lord, if there is anybody here who needs to appropriate your son's blood for themselves for the first time, then please, Lord, let them do that now. Let them do that this morning. Let today be the day of salvation because you love them and I love them and we want them to come to trust you as well. We ask these things in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Well, let's get right into it. Jesus Christ's death in your place. That's my first main point. Jesus Christ's death in your place guarantees you that God continues to forgive you. And what John does here in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 is he goes back and forth. He keeps contrasting true, genuine fellowship with God and false fellowship, those who are not really saved. I don't think that John really wants to do that. He wants to assure you of God's love for you, right? He wants to assure you that if you're a believer, then you don't need to worry about losing your salvation. But he does realize that there's an elephant in the room, that some people have this false profession, and you do need to search your heart to see if I'm trusting in a prayer. I'm trusting in the fact that I raised my hand or walked an aisle. I'm trusting in the fact that my grandmother is an awesome Christian. My parents love the Lord. But I've never actually trusted Christ myself. Sure, I made a profession, but I never actually trusted Christ for myself. And so he deals with that elephant in the room, but he wants to get past it. And he goes back and forth. He keeps flip-flopping on the one hand, on the other hand. On the one hand, there are people who are not saved, he says. And so he contrasts this false fellowship with true fellowship. So remember, here's the purposes of this letter. One, that we would have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. Two, that we would be assured of that fellowship. And three, that such fellowship would provide you and me with a full joy. That's in verse 4. Okay, so in verse 6, he starts talking about these two kinds of fellowship. And he tells us that there are two characteristics of deceived believers. And it's pretty straightforward. He says, one, they're characterized by sin. Not that they sin, right, from time to time. That would be everybody in this room. They are characterized by sin. That's what distinguishes them. That's what marks their life. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and truth is not in us. And that's the other characteristic. They claim that they don't have disqualifying sin in their lives. They might say, sure, yeah, of course I'm a sinner. I mean, everybody's a sinner, right? But God forgives me. I mean, I'm certainly better than Mark down the street, right? I'm not as great as Bill up the street, but I'm better than Mark. And they find ways to excuse their sin. Or they outright deny, but that's unusual in this day and age. We love to look at other people and show, well, I'm not as bad as that guy, so I'm pretty good, and I know that God's forgiving. But then that forgiveness of God isn't really rooted in anything other than that, well, it's only fair that he forgive my sin. And they have no real understanding of the character of God or of the objective basis by which God forgives sin. We'll get to that in a moment. True believers, on the other hand, have confessed their sin. They hate their sin. They feel guilt for it. That's the majority of the people that he's writing to here. They realize that they have no other hope. Only Jesus can save them. And so they believe on him to do so. And if this describes you, quit worrying. Stop looking at yourself. Start focusing on Christ. We're not going to talk any further about false Christianity, false professions of faith after this. Okay, so let me just restate it clearly so that you understand. Are you listening? Kids, I'm talking to you as well as the adults, okay? Everybody, listen to this, okay? When you wonder whether or not you're genuinely saved, and children, if you've grown up in a Christian home, which if you're here, you probably have, I know you're going to, if you haven't struggled with this yet, you're going to, okay? When you wonder whether or not you're genuinely saved, what is your tendency to do? You look at yourself. Did I really mean what I said? Have I confessed my sin right? Did I confess enough of my sin? Should I have said it out loud? Should I have said it quietly? What about the sin that I just committed last night? I mean, if that sin's in my life, then I can't be saved, right? What's the problem here? I'm looking at me. Stop looking at yourself. Look at Christ. You are not going to have any assurance, any assurance worth any salt anyway, from looking at your own confession or how deep was the frown in my brow when I was praying. How intense was I when I believed, right? If that gives you assurance that you're saved, then maybe that is a false assurance. Because you shouldn't find any assurance in yourself. Your assurance comes from looking at the cross of Christ and the blood that flowed from it and the fact that that cross is now empty because Jesus Christ and his tomb too, Jesus Christ rose again from it. Satan wants you to look at yourself because he knows there is ample opportunity for you to get discouraged and doubt your profession and become a weak, flaccid, useless Christian who will be no effect to him. You will be no threat to Satan's kingdom if you continue to doubt your salvation. Now, a little bit of occasional self-analysis is good. We're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But that, again, that shouldn't just focus on me. That should focus outwardly on Christ. Examine your heart, see if there's sin there, and then we confess it to the Lord and we walk on with him. So the real solution to knowing whether or not you're saved, whether or not that was a real or a false profession of faith, is to stop analyzing your beliefs. I had a doubt. I wondered for a minute, what if I really will go to heaven? What if God really does exist? I wondered that once last week. Maybe I'm not saved. Stop analyzing your beliefs. Stop analyzing your thoughts. Stop analyzing your doubts. Start filling your head with more of Jesus Christ. Start filling your heart with Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done, what he continues to do for you. And the objective fact that this is rooted in history, he really did roll that stone away. And he stands in heaven now for you, pleading your case. That's all we're going to say about false professions. Let's focus now on verses 7 and 9. Christ's blood enables you to have fellowship with God, and it preserves your fellowship with God. Christ's blood enables and preserves your fellowship with God. We're still focusing on his death here. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 7, we see it very clear that Christ's blood is applied wherever there is a confession of sin. A genuine confession of sin, of course. We're going to assume that from this point onward. Let this be what you go back to constantly. Depend on Christ's blood. When I have sinned against my Savior and I doubt whether or not I'm really saved or whether he really continues to love me, I read this over and over and over again until I believe it. Verse 7, I depend on the blood. I'm reading it, right? And I see it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and I'm aware that I just sinned a few minutes ago, and I'm thinking, well, I don't feel like I'm walking in the light. But it says, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And maybe if you're like me, you get to this and say, well, what if I'm wrong? What if all of these years I've deceived myself, I'm living a lie, and I'm not actually saved? Well, you know what? The solution is still the same. Whether I believed him 25 years ago or I'm believing him right now, the solution is the same. My only hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So whether I'm believing it for the first time or the millionth and first time, it's the same effect. Am I believing this right now? And if you're feeling this pain and this weight of this guilt of your sin, then you fall on that blood, right? You get to that line of the verse and you say, well, this is my only hope. It's the blood of Christ. And it's cleansing you right now, right then, as you lean upon it, as you cry out, and you're just feeling vexed in your soul. It's the blood of Christ. That's your only hope. You're a saved person. The only caveat there is if you're denying that Jesus Christ ever rose from the dead. If you're denying the physical resurrection. Okay, that's the one caveat. But if you're seeing that your only hope is in Christ, well then verse 8's easy to get through. If we say we have no sin, I'm not saying that. I'm fully aware of my sin. I can skip right over the rest. I'm not deceiving myself. The truth is in me. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, yes, Jesus, I'm confessing my sin right now. I confess it to you. Now, here's where we have to watch out for sin, though, right? How many times do you confess that same sin that he's already forgiven? Well, now you're sinning by unbelief. You're not believing that he's forgiven you when he's promised that he has. So don't commit that sin. And what I do when I get to this, I start to confess a second or third or twelfth time. I step back. I confess my sin of unbelief. And then I say to the Lord, Lord, I'm not confessing this to you anymore. I'm confessing this to myself. I'm reminding myself that I have confessed this to you. I know that you will be faithful to forgive me. And we rely on that. We rely on God's promise. And then where does that promise point us? If we confess our sins, it goes straight to the character of God. And that character of God really runs through this whole passage, runs through the whole Bible, but it runs through this whole passage. You're forgiven because God is faithful and he's just. Or really, I would prefer the other translation. The word just there could also be translated righteous. The same word there, just, is the word that you find in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the same word. Then you see that we're cleansed of we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. You see that there at the end of verse 9? That's the same word with just a negation on there. Righteous, unrighteous, right? So three times we have this root word of righteousness appearing. God is faithful to forgive you your sin. He's faithful to the promise that he made to you when he said that he would remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. He's faithful to his promise that even though your sins are like scarlet or crimson, they're going to be as white as snow, as white as wool. He's faithful to that promise. More importantly, he's faithful to the covenant, a special agreement that he made through Jesus Christ. We're about to celebrate that covenant in just a few minutes, right? We're going to partake of the Lord's table. We're going to partake of what we call communion. Communion is another word for fellowship. We're going to have a close fellowship with the Lord as we partake of Christ's, it's not literal, but a figurative representation of Christ's blood. And when Jesus Christ gave us that ceremony, that ordinance, whatever you want to call it, when he gave us that, he said, this cup is what? This cup is the new covenant. It's the new promise. It's the new arrangement. It's the new agreement. It can even be called an alliance in the Old Testament. A covenant is an alliance. It's a special relationship. It's like a marriage agreement. This cup is the new marriage of my blood. And God is faithful to that covenant. Where is the covenant rooted in? Jesus Christ's blood. God has to forgive you. Can I say that reverently? He has to forgive you when you confess your sin and Christ covers it with his blood. And since I'm relying on Christ's blood, God is faithful. And he will accept me. And he does love me. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He does it eagerly, because what John's going to tell us in chapter 4 of this book is that God is love. Not that God is loving. God is love incarnate. And he wants to extend this relationship with you. He doesn't want there to be this stuff in the air between you. You know, when you have a disagreement with someone, it gets a little bit sharp and you just want to clear the air, right? So does God. He wants to clear the air so badly, he gave his son to die for you. He loves you. Your father loves you. Can I reverently call Jesus Christ then our older brother if we're adopted into God's family? We just heard all about adoption a few minutes ago. Your brother, your older brother loves you. Your king loves you. Now he's not only faithful, he's righteous. He's the just one. And because of his righteousness, he cannot forgive your sin or my sin willy-nilly. He doesn't just forgive because he's forgiving. How is it that he can be righteous and not just brush sin away like it's no big deal? He's a judge as well as a father. And he's got to recognize that there has to be a just penalty for your sin. Well, this is going to point us right into chapter 2, isn't it? Because who is the propitiation for our sin? Propitiate means to satisfy God's wrath and his righteous requirement. Jesus Christ fulfills that righteous requirement that God must punish sin. And so it's very important then that in chapter 2, verse 1, I know we're getting ahead of ourselves, he calls Jesus Christ what? Look at it. Look at it for yourself. Don't look at me. Look at chapter 2. What are the last words of chapter 2, verse 1? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. And so God the Father's righteousness finds satisfaction in the righteous one who fulfills his requirement and bears the wrath of God for you and me. Because we can't endure the punishment for our sins. So if we were to be forgiven, God didn't have to forgive us. There would be nothing wrong with us forgiving us. But because he wanted to. Why did he want to? Because he loves you. Because he loves you, he wanted to forgive you. And in order to forgive you, he had to give you a very costly penalty for your sin. You are justified freely by his grace. You get forgiveness and right standing with God freely. But it was very expensive. It was costly to God. And like a young man who loves his bride, but he cannot afford that ring that he wants in order to propose to the woman he loves, he will gladly take on a massive debt in order to buy that engagement ring for her. Well, God the Father and God the Son both agreed that they are willing. They love you enough to pay that debt. It's costly and they will pay it. And so because I am united to the righteous Christ and his just Father, he's faithful and just to purge out of me any and all unrighteousness. You get that? He doesn't just forgive my sins. He cleanses. He purifies is the word. Katharizo. Purify. That's where we get the term catheter, or to catheterize blood. He purifies me of all impurity, all sin. So all of that so far depends on Jesus Christ's death, doesn't it? If we have his blood, we have to have his death to have that blood. And every time that you read blood here, think of Jesus Christ's death. But his life is equally important. His resurrection is necessary for him to be alive with a ministry for you in heaven. Do you realize that? Christ is still ministering to you from heaven, in heaven. And he can only do that if he was resurrected. He is not languishing dead in hell today. He is alive in heaven. He walked around on earth with physical feet, and he physically ate real physical food. And now he's in heaven forever ministering to you and for you. And that all relies on the fact that he was resurrected and he is alive today. So, second main point of two is that Jesus Christ's life, or if you want, you can write resurrection. Jesus Christ's life, his ministry, guarantees you that he continues to plead your case. And that's what we have in these next two verses, the first two verses of chapter 2. First of all, we're told, is that God wants you to stop sinning. Right? We're in verse 9, we say, if we confess our sins, yes, God, you're faithful, you've forgiven me, you're just, you've cleansed this unrighteousness right out of me. And then he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, let me be straight with you. I'm writing this to you so that you don't sin. Don't get the idea that because you can freely be forgiven, then you can just keep on sinning and no big deal. And of course, if you're someone who's gone through that agony of the guilt, then you're already there. You don't want to sin, right? Hopefully not just because you want to avoid the feeling of guilt. That's a decent reason not to want to sin. But a better reason would be that you don't want to offend your God who gave everything for you. He says, I'm writing these things so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, and then we get back to the main theme. But let me put a finger on this just a moment longer. We love John 3:16, don't we? That God so loves the world. He so loved you that he gave his only son to die for you. So that if you would but believe in him, you'd have eternal life. You don't have any condemnation. But let's look at it from the other side. He loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you. He also hates your sin just as much that he gave his son to die for you. Jesus Christ hates your sin so much that he climbed up on that cross. He hates your sin. He loves you. He hates your sin. And because he loves you and because he hates your sin so much, he's still ministering to you. Verse 2. I'm sorry, no, we're in the second half of verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We think of an advocate as a lawyer, right? But this same word, this is the word we get when Jesus promised that the Comforter would come, right? The Holy Spirit is the Comforter. parakletos. That's the Greek word there. That's the same word we find here. So he's not only one who argues our case, and the context here has mostly to do with that, but he's providing you with comfort when you sin. If anyone does sin, we have a comforter with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, I want you to think of, perhaps you know someone in this situation. Think of a parent who has a child who has a deadly disease, perhaps leukemia or something like that. Or maybe they have some sort of nervous system disorder and they get thrown into seizures. Imagine something like that. That a father loves his son or daughter. And then for the umpteenth time, this poor child starts shaking and having a seizure. Now, does that father get angry at his child for having that seizure? No, but I tell you what, he hates that disease that keeps doing this to his child. And he will plead with the doctors. He will demand with the doctors. He might even get a little bit belligerent with the doctors. You've got to do something for my son. He will argue with the insurance company. He will work a second job and a third job in order to pay for medical treatments so that somehow he can get a cure for his child. Because he loves his child and he hates that illness. Now, you and I are by no means as innocent as that child. And yet that's how Jesus Christ feels about our sin. Because we are now united to Christ. We're told in Romans 6, 7, and 8, some of the most glorious chapters of the whole Bible, that we are now united to Christ. We're united to him in his death. We're united to him in his resurrection. There's all sorts of powerful implications that come out of that. But the key is that we're united with Christ. And now that we're in Christ, when Jesus Christ sees us sinning, he's in heaven, he's in his perfect glory, but his love for you isn't diminished, it's increased. And because you're united to him, all he thinks of is getting you out, separating you from that sin. That won't happen until we're in his presence physically, not just spiritually, physically. That won't happen until the other side in glory, right? But until then, he wants to do all he can to prevent us from sinning, to give us power over that sin. He's not angry at you because you sin. He has mercy on you. He pities you. And so what does he do? Well, he's the advocate. He's your lawyer. And he goes to his father. And he's right there with his father already. He's at his right hand. And he says, can I say this reverently? He says, Dad, have pity on Pastor Robert. I know he's a mess, but you love him just like I do. And look, he's still got the nail prints in his hands. He says, look, here's my blood. Let it cover this wicked sin that he just committed as well. And he does that for you. He does that for every one of you. If you are his child, all you need to do is confess that he's your savior. Believe that he alone can save you. There's one more thing we need to deal with, and that is the idea. I said it before. We have this idea sometimes, though, God the Father's angry at us, and he's waiting for us to step out of line. That is not a biblical view of God. This is the Father who sent his Son to die for you. Jesus Christ was just as willing as the Father was. But we sometimes get this idea as though Jesus Christ is on our team, and God the Father's our enemy, and all he wants to do, he's winding up, he's got his bow at us, he's got a lightning bolt, he's ready to pitch it at us, and Jesus Christ is standing in the way, you know, running defense. That's not a biblical view of what happened. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the Father's angry at you. You are united to Christ if you're covered by his blood. We are going to participate in a few minutes in the symbolic closeness that we're eating his flesh and we're drinking his blood. We are that closely united to Christ. Well, you know what? The Father loves his Son very much. Over and over again, he said, do you remember that? He said that visibly out in the open air. This voice boomed from heaven as Jesus was being baptized, saying, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased in him. And Jesus loved to let his disciples know that. That he is loved by his Father. He pleases his Father. And he only does what pleases him. They are completely in line. They think the same way. They are not opposed to each other. And if Jesus loves you, and you are in Jesus Christ, then the Father who loves His Son loves you. Your Father loves you, your Savior loves you, and your Comforter, the Holy Spirit, loves you. He loves you enough that He gave His Spirit to dwell in you right now. So get rid of any idea that God's still angry at you. Confess the blood. Well, confess your sin, ask the Lord to apply His blood to it, and move on. And if it takes you 2 full hours of sitting in front of your Bible and reminding yourself of this, read just that passage, or read the entire book of 1 John, read the entire Gospel of John if you want. Do whatever it takes to assure yourself of God's love, because it's to affront Him, to assault Him, to doubt His love when He has given so much for you. And when we really understand that love and the cost by which He forgives your sin, it is free to you. It's very costly to Him. When we understand that, you know what? We are going to grow in holiness. We're not going to sin. Jesus loved you enough to lay down His life, and He continues to love you all the more when you sin. And just block the Father's wrath and then get mad at you. He hates your sin all the more. Your Father pities you and sends you help. And He says to Himself, who is in you, the Holy Spirit, He says, help him out. Give him a hug today. Remind him of this truth. Remind him of these promises. Take him back to Romans 6. And I can't say enough how much you need to fix your eyes on the cross of Jesus Christ. Stop putting them on yourself and on your own profession. Believe Him now. If you haven't believed Him in the past, believe Him now. If you have believed Him in the past, believe Him now. Saturate your thoughts with not just who you think Jesus might be or what He's like, but the Jesus of the Bible. And the Father in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Most importantly, on the blood of Christ. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to celebrate Jesus' final meal before the crucifixion. We're going to celebrate the fact that His blood initiates this new covenant promise with you and grants you personal fellowship with Him. We're going to celebrate. This really is as good as it gets, the side of heaven. We're celebrating that close communion with Him. But first, we're going to sing about this fountain of blood. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's vein. We're going to sing the first, third, and fourth stanzas, and then we're going to pause. And I'm even going to ask the musicians to stop playing, because they deserve an opportunity here too. We're going to take just a few moments at that point to confess any sin that we need to. If you are still not certain that you belong to Christ, that you are saved, I just ask you, just bow your head, and as the offering plate comes by, don't partake of that. This is only if you're a child of God. Okay, don't partake of that, and Scripture commands that you don't do that. So we're going to confess our sin, that there would be nothing between our soul and the Savior. Then we'll sing the final stanza after that. And then we will partake of the Lord's table together. Be specific when you confess sin. Don't just say, Lord, forgive my sins. Be specific with Him. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell the person sitting next to you. But be specific with the Lord about your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that we have an advocate with You who loves You and loves me. Thank You that You love Him and You love me. Thank You that Your Holy Spirit is in me, as in every one of Your children, that we can call You Father. We can treat You as our daddy. Thank You that You do not stay angry with us. You hate our sin. You want us to walk in holiness, but You do not stay angry at us. You love us. Thank You, Lord, for Your great love for us. Help us to celebrate the blood that bought us that love now. In Jesus Christ's precious name, Lord, I ask that You would help. If anyone needs to confess for the first time that they are estranged from You, they have never known You, they've gone their own way, they've been wicked, Lord, let today be the day of salvation. cause them to believe the blood. They have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. Christ's blood has to atone for their sins, or there is no other way. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.